How did the early Methodists share the gospel? They told their friends and their neighbors, their relatives. They said, come and hear a new message. A message we haven't heard before about the love of God in Jesus Christ.
This is season 11 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I'd like to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an Orthodox Wesleyan point of view. God's holy word is essential to our teaching, so let's get into God's word right now.
Now please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 20, and verses 1 through 16. Let us hear the word of the Lord for us today. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Today we're concluding our brief look at what it means to be a people called Methodist. We've been, over the past few weeks, looking at how agape, love, is the foundation of our lives in Christ. John Wesley said that the defining characteristic of a Methodist is love for God and neighbor, expressed in worship and the caring of those in need. We talked about Wesley's three general rules for Methodist society, that we do no harm, that we do all the good we can, and that we attend all the ordinances of God, thus expressing love for our neighbor and for God. We talked about how the early societies were structured into classes and bands so that the Methodist men and women could encourage one another to love and good works, and growing in holiness. This week we are looking at how the Methodist movement exploded in the beginning, how it quickly became the predominant Protestant movement both in England and in America, and what we can do today to capture that evangelistic spirit that drove the early Methodists to grow the kingdom of God here on earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all things and the author of all wisdom. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see the glory of your holy word. Speak to us by your word, that we may be truly wise and grow in our faith and our love for you. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. My Uncle Jerry was an architect. He is an architect, I should say. I mean, he's retired now, but... And more than an architect, he's also was the dean of the architecture school at Clemson University. So he's pretty well learned. One of the things that he did was he got his PhD. And he worked very hard on that PhD. So now he's Dr. Jerry Walker, you know. But I don't know if you know this or not, but I mean, when you do your doctoral dissertation, you have a certain amount of time in order to accomplish it and to present it and to defend it. And he had about a year left of his time in order to complete his doctoral dissertation. And in reviewing it for its defense, he realized that he disagreed with most of it, so he chucked it, just like that. And he still finished it. He finished his doctoral dissertation within that last year, but he tossed all of his work up until then. Now, I'm mentioning that because all this week I've been preparing this message based on the text in the book of Philippians. And then after the songs were chosen, after the bulletins were sent out, after the bulletins were printed, I changed my mind and went to the book of Matthew instead. So this sermon is very raw. But I wanted to talk today about the Methodist movement, especially the early Methodist movement. We've been talking for the last 4 weeks about what it means to be a Methodist. And one of the things that John Wesley saw in his people called Methodist. This was a movement. It wasn't intended to be a new church. It was intended to be a revitalization, a revival movement within the Church of England. Now think about the Church of England as an entity unto itself. The way that the Church of England came about was during the Protestant Reformation, King Henry was desiring a second divorce and the Pope refused to grant it. So what did King Henry do? He took control of all of the Roman churches in England, named himself the head of the church, and granted himself a divorce. So the Church of England may have had, questionable motives in the very beginning. But the Church of England, the first spiritual head of the church, was the Archbishop of Canterbury named Thomas Cranmer. Now, Thomas Cranmer was Protestant through and through. And Thomas Cranmer wrote the 39 Articles of Religion for the Church of England. And through those 39 Articles of Religion, the Church of England became a truly Protestant and Reformed church. But the problem is with the Church of England is that the church itself is an institutional church. It's actually part of the government of England. Now, it's foreign to us as Americans that the state would run the church. But in fact, that's exactly what it is. Even to this day, when Prince Charles was crowned as King Charles III, he also took on one of his titles, the Defender of the Faith, which is the head of the Church of England, okay? And so John Wesley himself was Anglican. He was a priest in the Church of England. And in fact, he stayed Anglican throughout his entire life. He was never part of this Methodist church as such, but he was the founder of the Methodist movement. The movement began within the Church of England, which was the official state religion. And it was a movement of excitement, of enthusiasm, but importantly, it was a renewal movement of holiness. And so many of the people who had been in the church and just kind of going through the motions were awakened by this new spirit. They began to call themselves Methodists. Now, the word Methodist was actually a derisive term in the beginning. It was a mocking term. People said, oh, you follow a method that makes you Methodists, you know. Well, John Wesley said, yeah, I guess we do. So, sure, we're Methodists, okay? But he also was able
to preach a message of love, the gospel, God's grace. And it was something that people hadn't heard before. And as we saw last week, people were coming to him and saying, tell us more, tell us more. Now, by the middle part of the 18th century, the population in England, being 6.5 million people at that time, 2 million of those people considered themselves to be part of this Methodist movement. Think about that. Almost one out of every three British people now considered themselves to be Methodist in a church that was run by the state, by the Church of England. And so that's a remarkable number. And it really became, it was part of an awakening. It was an awakening. Now, what happens in the life of believers from time to time is that we go to sleep. It's true. We get lulled into a sense of routine, and we get lulled into a sense of just constantly doing the same thing over and over and over again. And it's not exciting, but it's something that we do, and it's just the thing that we do, you know? And now, people were not excited about their faith in Christ. And so John Wesley was trying to awaken this spirit. Here in America, there was a great awakening happening through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And a lot of their preaching was foundational to the beginning of this country. Now, after the Revolution, after the American Revolution, now we're a brand new nation. We're no longer English. We are American. We are the United States of America. And as such, all those Anglican priests, all those employees of the Church of England went back to England because they didn't have any churches here. See, America didn't have a state religion, which is a good thing. But they saw the opportunity to offer a freedom to worship in the way that you see fit. And so there's no state church. And that was for two reasons. Number one, it's to keep the church out of the state. That's true. But number two, and more importantly, it keeps the state out of the church. And now the government can no longer tell us how to worship, you know. So after the Revolution, a lot of Americans who had been members of the Church of England found themselves without clergy because they all went back to England. So what John Wesley did was he ordained two men, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury. They came to the United States as bishops. They began this new church in 1784 at the Christmas Conference in Baltimore, and they began to ordain clergy for a lot of these churches that were without a shepherd. Now, the movement and the growth of the church after 1784 was primarily driven not by the clergy, but by the laity, okay? The societies were comprised of laity. The class and the band meetings were all made up of laity. Growth was accomplished through word of mouth, people inviting other people to come and experience Christ in a radical new way. By the mid-19th century, it was estimated that 1 in 20 of all Americans were Methodist. 1 in 20, that's a remarkable number. It was 1.1 million Methodists in a country whose population was 23 million. That's crazy when you think about it. 1 in 20 Methodists. Now, what happened though? We began to become institutional. Because of our success, we began to build churches, we began to plant and dig roots and build a building where we can come and gather. And I'm not saying that there's bad things about that, but we can become very complacent. I think about the Pittman Church. When the Pittman Church burned down in 2003, it was a turning point for that congregation, right? And all of a sudden, they had a purpose and a vision and a mission, and they accomplished that vision in 2007 when they opened up the new church, and then they started getting complacent again, very shortly, in very short order, because Once you have a place that you come, it just becomes something to do, something that you do, habitual, if you will. By the middle part of the 19th century, it was estimated that 1 in 20 of all Americans was Methodist, and the greatest decade of growth that the Methodist Church saw was the first decade of the 1800s. The church grew by over 150%. That means where there were two Methodists at the beginning of the 1800s, by 1810 there were five. That's a huge amount of growth for the church. But again, in the latter part of the 19th century, the outdoor and door-to-door nature of Methodist movement was replaced by institutionalism. Churches were being built and settled into. Growth in the church was by birth. It was primarily, a Methodist man and a Methodist woman getting married and having Methodist children, and that's how the church grew. You have a man and a woman, they have three children, the church is a little bit bigger, you know? By the mid-20th century, the growth of the church had slowed down to single digits. It was still growing up to the 1960s and up to 1970. But after the merger in 1968, the church has been in decline every single decade. And from 2000 to 2010, the church lost nearly 10% of their members. Why? Because just like the people in the wilderness, just like those Israelites, they grumbled against God. God had just rescued them from slavery and delivered them to a new place. And they said, it's not enough. It's not enough. So what happened was, because the people grumbled, because the people rebelled against God, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because the people who were grumbling were the people he brought out. The people who went into the promised land 40 years later were their children. And so we have the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, the entire book is Moses basically summing up everything that they had gone through in the last 40 years. All the promises that God had made and kept to those people. And they didn't see the miracles in Egypt, but they heard about them, and now Moses was reinforcing them. And so he was bringing them into the promised land saying, listen, your parents rebelled against God. Don't be your parents. And so there was a revival there as they went into the promised land. And so you see great things like Jericho, the walls falling down because of their faith. And very quickly, they took over the entire promised land. And then they got complacent. And they started to look around and say, well, those people worship different than we do, and they have a king, and so we need a king, and we need to worship like they do. Not remembering that it was God that led them in there in the first place. And so church is like, people are like that. We have spiritual highs and spiritual lows, and we've had many great awakenings in this country, the last of which was probably in the late 1960s, early 1970s. I think about, Chuck Smith, who started the Calvary Chapel, he didn't like the hippies. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. He did not like the hippies. But he said to his daughter, if God introduces me to a hippie, I'll listen to him. And so his daughter brought a hippie home, a man by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. And he listened, and he heard how Lonnie loved Christ deep in his heart. And so he said, fine, come, bring all your friends. You're going to speak at the church this week. And so you had all these hippies coming in. And you had the people who had been coming in the church, and they're all sitting there, and they're divided between them, one on one side, one on the other. And what was the complaint? What did the people complain about in the church? They said, those hippies, they're coming in here with no shoes on, and they're getting our brand new shag carpet all dirty. That was their complaint. That's actually what they said. And what did Chuck Smith do? The very next week, He met the hippies at the door with a basin of water and he washed their feet. Because the kingdom of God has no borders. Because the kingdom of God isn't about what you wear, it's what's in your heart. It's not about what's your outward appearance, it's what do you, how do you love God? But that movement, think about it, 1968 was such a turbulent year. The Vietnam War is ramping up again, and then Time Magazine comes out with an article on its cover, a black cover with just these words, "Is God dead?" And the tone of that article was not so much that God as an entity is dead, but that our need for God is dead. And the article was saying that it was a good thing. We don't need God. We don't need God. We could do just fine on our own. Just 3 years later, 1971, the cover of Time Magazine was a psychedelic picture of Jesus with the words, "Jesus Revolution." Because that movement that Chuck Smith didn't even intend to start became a movement that swept across the nation, and the people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, just like in the Methodist movement. But now here we are, 50 years later, and we start to grow complacent again. We need another awakening, and I think we're on the cusp of another awakening. The question is, will we stay awake, or will we go back to sleep? How do we get back to growing the kingdom of God? How did the early church do it? How did the first Christians do it? Think about the day of Pentecost. They started with 120 and they ended with 3,000 in the same day. How did the early Methodists share the gospel? They told their friends and their neighbors, their relatives. They said, "Come and hear a new message. A message we haven't heard before about the love of Christ, about the love of God in Jesus Christ, about grace, about redemption, about salvation." The mark of a Methodist movement was excitement. It was exuberance. Critics of the Methodist movement called it enthusiasm. Today, enthusiasm sounds like a good thing, but back then, the word enthusiasm literally means spirit-filled. And Wesley said, "Okay, what's wrong with that? If you want me to be enthusiastic, if you want to call me an enthusiast, then that's what I am. You want to call me a Methodist? That's what I am." It reminds me of when I was very early on in my Christian walk, and I mean, I was months old as a Christian infant, you know, and I couldn't stop telling people about the love of God in Jesus Christ. It was just amazing to me that God would save a sinner like me. And so I told everybody, and I was so excited about it. And a gentleman stopped me after the church service one Sunday, and he said to me words I will never forget as long as I live. He said, "You need to tone it down." And I said, "What do you mean?" And these words written indelibly on my heart: "Your enthusiasm is very off-putting. Your enthusiasm is very off-putting." And it bothered me for about a second. And then I said, "Come back next week. You want to see enthusiasm?" I mentioned this in the first service. I think I'm going to have that engraved on my tombstone. His enthusiasm was very off-putting. That's what I wanted to say. Why? Because I love God for what he did for me. And I want other people to experience the same. And I know that they can if they just repent and believe. So John Wesley was called enthusiastic. I take it as a badge of honor that I have been counted enthusiastic with John Wesley. So let's look at this text now. I've wasted a good portion of my time with this introduction. That's the introduction. Here comes the actual sermon. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, in order to jump into this parable, you can look at this parable on its own. It can stand on its own. It's a very good parable. But why is Jesus telling this parable? In order to understand that, you need to go back a few verses, four verses, in fact, at the end of chapter 19. So, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to get into the kingdom of heaven?" And so Jesus said to him, "Well, you know the commandments." And the young man said, "Well, I've kept all of those since my youth." So Jesus said, "There's one thing left that you lack. Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come follow me." And the man went away very sad because he had many possessions. Now, this is not a general commandment for everybody, okay? I know whole Christian societies have grown up and said, well, we need to sell everything that we have and live in poverty and just serve the poor all the time. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It's what he said to this young man, okay? Even John Wesley himself understood that it is possible to have wealth and still love God. That's what Jesus said, actually. He said, "A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, don't read too much into that. It's exactly what he's saying. It's easier for a camel, a big camel, to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard it, they were amazed. They said, "Well, then who can be saved? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, with people, it's impossible." It is. For you and me, it's impossible to save ourselves. But for God, all things are possible. If God wants a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it will. And if God wants a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, he will. And so even John Wesley understood this, and he said, you know, in one of his more famous sermons, it had 3 points, and the 3 points were this. Make all the money you can. That doesn't sound like a very godly sermon, does it? Make all the money that you can. Save all the money that you can. And then give all the money that you can. Because if you have much, you can give much. And Wesley understood that. And in Wesley's life, he gave almost his entire salary from Oxford University to various church ministries, feeding the poor, visiting the people in the prisons and in hospitals, setting up Methodist hospitals, okay? Wesley embraced science. He wrote a book called The Primitive Physic, which described the use of modern medicine in his time anyway. So, after this encounter with the rich man, Peter says to Jesus, "Hey, we've given everything up and we followed you. What shall we have? What are you giving? What are you offering to us? We gave up everything. We've left our families. We've left our businesses. We've left our livelihoods. We've been following you for 3 years. What are you going to give us?" And it sounds selfish, but really what Christ offers here is incredible. "Verily I say unto you," he says, "that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," at the end of all time, and in the end of days, "when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, and children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." There's the promise. The promise is everlasting life, eternal life. That's what I'm offering you, Jesus says. That's what you're receiving for giving up everything and following me. You're getting eternal life. And then he says, verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And it goes right into this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. So Israel is often referred to as a vineyard in the Old Testament. The laborers that he's talking about here in this story are those who were called to faith in Christ. Verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, before we all go, penny a day? What are you talking about? Well, it's a denarius. The word is denarius, and a denarius was the standard daily wage for a laborer. The standard daily wage. And so it's not, don't think of it as a penny. Think of it as how much you would earn if you worked all day in the fields, okay? Now, I've been to Mexico where they make like $10 a day in the orchards, but that's a daily wage. And if they don't work, they don't get it. And so they depend on that. They need it, right? But he agreed with the laborers. He said to them, I'm going to give you your daily wage. They said, fine, we're going to go work for you. And they went their way. Now, verse 3. He went out about the third hour. Okay, so the first hour is 6 o'clock in the morning, right? Third hour is like 9 o'clock in the morning. He went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. Now, notice he didn't mention amount. He just said to them, whatever is right, I will give to you. They went their way. Verse 5, he goes out again, sixth hour and the ninth hour. So now he's gone out at 6 o'clock in the morning. He hired people. He went back at 9 o'clock. There's still people there. He hires them. He goes back at noon. There's still people there. He hires them. He goes back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He hires them all. At about the 11th hour, he went out. Now, the 11th hour is 5 o'clock in the evening. There's only really one more hour left of daylight and work. He found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. Now, I want you to understand, when you're a day laborer and you depend on that daily wage, imagine standing there all day waiting for work. Nobody offers you work. You see the sun going down. You're thinking to yourself, I failed today. I'm going to have to go home and tell my family that I can't support them. I stood around all day and I couldn't earn a wage. And now, so this guy comes along and says, go also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. I'm going to the vineyard. Even if I only get a little bit, it's better than nothing. And so they go. It's the last hour of work. It's an hour before quitting time, and he hires these people. Verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. You see how that ties into what Jesus was saying about the rich man? He said, the first, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And so here he's saying, we're going to start with the ones who were hired last, and we're going to pay them. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And again, I'm reminding you, that's a full day's wage. Full day's wage for going out and working an hour. And again, they were standing around there thinking to themselves, I have failed. I can't support my family. I'm going home with nothing. And now they're going home with a whole day's wage after working only an hour in the field. Do you think that they were exuberant, excited, enthusiastic? Do you think that out on their way home, they saw other people that they knew who were day workers and were unable to find labor? They probably said, come come see this guy. He's very generous. He will pay you to work in his field. They probably didn't pass anybody without telling them to come. And ultimately, that's who we are as Christians. We're just sinners inviting other sinners into a love relationship with God. We are starving people telling other starving people where to find bread. And then verse 9. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, verse 10, they supposed that they should have received more. Well, they got the whole day's wage. We worked all day, so we probably should get about 12 times as much. But they received every man a penny. They got their daily wage, which is what they agreed to in the very beginning. And what did they do? When they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. And they agreed at the beginning of the day for a day's wage. They received a day's wage, and then they complained. They complained. Now, we in America, I will tell you right now, we read this parable differently than people in other countries, okay? Because we think about hourly wages. We think about minimum wage. We think about, okay, they worked 12 hours. They should get paid for 12 hours. We think about clocking in at the beginning of the day and clocking out at the end of the day and getting paid for all the time in between. But when your livelihood is based on receiving the wage of a day laborer, and the people at the end who came at the end of the day also received the full day's wage, that's a generous manager. That's a generous landowner. And so in other countries, they read this and they rejoice. But here in America, a lot of times, it's not fair. We have to get past that. We have to read this through the lens of the people that Jesus was speaking to, and most of them were day laborers, including Peter. Peter understood the value of a day's wage. When they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them, well, he's answering all of them, but, and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?" And that's exactly what they did at the very beginning of the day. "Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee." So he reminds them that their agreed upon wage was just that. It was the day wage. Just as those of us who are born in the church, who toil in the church our entire lives and never lose our faith, what do we receive? We receive eternal salvation. And for those people who rebelled against God and spat in God's face every chance that they had, and on their deathbed when they're staring down the barrel of eternity, they repent and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and what do they receive? They receive eternal salvation. We all receive the same. That's what God promised, and that's what God delivers. "Is it not lawful for me," verse 15, "to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Are you envious because I'm generous? But what he's saying is, I gave to them what I had promised to you. I'm generous, and you're upset with me. And then verse 16. So, again, we're tying this back to the previous conversation. "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." So he's tying this parable to the remarks at the end of chapter 19. When the first are last and the last are first, think about it at like a race. When everybody races, and the last are first and the first are last, it sounds paradoxical, but really when you think about it, we all cross the finish line at the same time, don't we? In other words, there's no losers. We're all winners. We're all victors through the grace of God because of his generous grace. So how does this parable relate to evangelism? Well, put yourself in the shoes of the worker who came at the end of the day. No doubt there was a celebration over the generosity of the master. He didn't have to pay them the full day's wage, but he did. Do you think they went out and told others? Do you think perhaps there were more workers showing up the next day? The Methodist movement in England grew so quickly because the concept of grace, of what we receive in our salvation, was shared from neighbor to neighbor, from worker to worker, from sinner to sinner. These were workers coming at the end of the day and receiving the full wage. They were excited. They were exuberant for the salvation they received, and they wanted to share it with others. When the church became institutional in the latter part of the 19th century, it grew by Methodist men and women having children. Those children grew up in the church. They were the workers who were hired in the beginning of the day. They agreed to the daily wage, and that is what they received. But they weren't thrilled by it, as the workers who came in the last hour were. In fact, they saw those workers who came in at the end as cheats. Why should they get what was promised? Why shouldn't those who toiled all day get more because they toiled longer? The promise of salvation is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The fact is, the vineyard is his. He bought it with his own blood at the cross. He holds the riches of the kingdom, and he gives to each what is promised. Friends, if you have been saved, whether you were born in the church or just found faith in Christ in this last hour, go tell others of the generosity of our loving master. Winning souls to Christ is not exclusively the work of the Spirit, but it's the work of the Spirit in us. We are the laborers in the field, gathering the harvest for the master. The fields are white for the harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, even yourselves, into the fields of harvest, that we too may win souls for Christ and grow the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have reached down to us lowly sinners and raised us to new life in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have promised us eternal life, and you give to us the same. Give to us your Holy Spirit that we may find joy and excitement over what you have promised to us. For those of us who have been laboring all day in the heat of the day, give to us a sense of joy that our master is generous. And for those of us who came in the last hour and received the same wage, let us go forth from this place to bring others to labor in the fields of harvest. In all this, Lord, be glorified. For it is by your grace alone that we are saved, justified by the faith in Christ that you have given to us. All this is your doing and not our own. Fill us with your Spirit to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. I hope that this teaching has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. God has also blessed me by calling me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn and Hudson United Methodist Church in Patricktown. If you live in the area and don't have a church to call your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings for Bible-based and God-honoring worship. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m. and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We also have Sunday school available and Bible study during the week. Now, this podcast is self-funded and we never ask for donations. It reaches people all around the world, but it could reach more people if you do a couple of things, and it won't cost you a penny. First, subscribe to the podcast and our YouTube channel. Leave a comment and also like the podcast. That puts the podcast in front of more people so that the gospel may reach them as well. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you will listen to Guerrilla Christianity again. Until next time, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.